In Romans 15, we're entering in, I think, the last verses of what should be in chapter 14. But when we go through the chapter breaks, we know that they don't always fit perfectly. There are other sections of the Bible where you can see that, the chapter break ought to be here instead of there. But because of, they didn't ask us, right? So you have this chapter break here in chapter 15 that probably should be a few verses later. But what we're dealing with still is the same concept as trying to be as loving and caring to the new believers that are a little bit weak in faith. They don't have the same foundation we do about who God is. And as a result, they don't know if they should be eating things offered to idols or not. Well, we as believers, we know that there's only one God and everything else is nothingness. And so if something was offered to an idol, we would go ahead and just eat it because that means nothing. But if we're with somebody whose conscience is telling them, no, you shouldn't do that, and I shouldn't do that either, then we shouldn't either because we wouldn't want to offend the one with the weak conscience, right? So that's what's happening here in chapter 15 of Romans, and we're going to see that it kind of follows that thought. So I'm going to share that real quick, and we're going to be able to see then. It's a new paragraph, but we then that are strong, right? Strong in our convictions, strong in our conscience, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now this word infirmities, I'm going to right click and search it in this program here, try to find the key number, which is the Strong's number, and you're going to find that it comes up only one time. That Greek word comes up one time, and it's right here in the same section that we're dealing with, Romans 15 verse 1. What does it mean? Well, I triple click it, and it means the scruple of conscience. So this person is dealing with a very weak conscience. We then that are strong ought to bear the weak consciences of those that are weak, and not to just please ourselves with the foods that were mentioned and the drink that was mentioned in chapter 14. Because if you recall, we're dealing with food and eating and drinking and judging one another that is eating and drinking. And some people are eating and drinking on certain days, whereas some people don't eat and drink on certain days. It has nothing to do with the seventh-day Sabbath. It's just dealing with a day whereupon you eat and drink, whether it be a holiday or something like that. So what's going on here is there are some that don't have any problems eating on certain days because they know that there's one God and it has nothing to do with a worship situation. Well, there are some that are saying, oh, no, that's, we can't do that because, I mean, what if? But so the weaker conscience is what's being dealt with in chapter 14 and here at the beginning of 15. So we ought to bear up those that are feeling weaker, and the Bible even calls them weaker vessels, like a man to his wife, for example. When you're listening to Peter, he'll tell you that the husband ought to be the one that takes care of what he calls the weaker vessel, the one that's more sensitive, right? So that's mostly what happens with men and women. Men are generally the more strong in their conscience and in their emotions, etc., whereas the wives are a little bit less strong in those emotions. And so men and people that are eating ought not to please themselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, which is to build up, right? So remember it said earlier in Romans 14 that we are not to be puffing ourselves up, but rather to edify others. Well, puffing yourself up is to build yourself up, whereas edification is to build somebody else up. And so we're not to please ourselves, but rather our neighbors for their good and edification. For notice what it says, for even Christ pleased not himself. Now that's really interesting. If you just take that one phrase right there and you like think about the nature of Christ, he did not please himself. Now pleasure could be in many different ways. And in fact, I'm going to show you by right clicking this word and going to the key number, you're going to find the first two times that it's used, it's in Matthew and Mark. It's dealing with Herod being pleased because of Herodias's dancing. Okay, so imagine now. You've got a very good-looking woman. She is dancing and being very charismatic in front of the kings and the leaders of the then-known world at the time. And she, of course, in a symbolic sense, represents the charismatic movement, and her mother would represent the papacy, we understand this. And then the one that she is dancing for represents Rome, and the church and state has come together, and the whole thing ends up, you know, John loses his head, and you've got the whole end time scenario right there in the story of John the Baptist. I like to call him John the Seventh-day Adventist in that case. But anyways, what we have is this Herod is being pleased because of this charismatic dance that this woman is doing. Well, Christ, notice now, Christ pleased not himself. Okay, like you're an adult, you've been a youth, you know what it's like to please yourself. He didn't do that. Okay, so we have right there in that little tiny phrase, a very powerful concept that we too can be like Christ. We don't have to please ourselves. We can live for the benefit and blessing of others. On your own time, you can go through the rest of the ways that the word pleased is used and realize that it's also for the good. It's not always only for those that are pleasing themselves in an evil way, but there's a good way to please yourself, if you will, right? So God even has the pleasures that this word is referring to. So it's not only necessarily evil, but we need to understand that Christ pleased not himself. I think that's a really powerful concept there in, let me go back here, in Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. And I'm just going to go Command D, I'm going to hit Tab, I'm going to hit Psalm 69, verse 9, and we're going to see, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that hath reproached thee are fallen upon me. So really what's happening is that Paul is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9 right there. And you can see it's almost verbatim. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Of course, it's a different language, so it didn't come out exactly the same, but that's how we can see that he was quoting Psalm 69. So Christ did not please himself, but the reproaches, you know, the pleasures that people did for themselves that were contrary to God's will, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on Christ. So anybody doing anything contrary to God fell on Christ. And that's why he, according to Isaiah 53, was the bearer of our sins. You can read that chapter. I just went through it. It is now public on the series of Isaiah that I went through and have completed already. So notice what it says in verse 4, and I think this is probably the last portion of what should be in chapter 14. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so there's a new paragraph here, right? And that new paragraph is the closing of this paragraph, which is in verse 1. And I'm thinking that that last paragraph probably should have been part of chapter 14, but it wasn't because somebody thought that that was a good place to break the chapters. And that's not an inspired thing. It's just part of how it would made it easier for us to locate sections of the Bible and also to memorize. So I just want to focus here on this second, on this verse for a second. Whatever, everything, whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's before, like, you know, as he just quoted from Psalm 69, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Like, Christ didn't please himself, but the reproaches that fell on God the Father, he took upon himself. We ought to know how to do that, but it is very difficult. Like, we've talked about this before already. When you have suffered for what is right, and in your mind, you're like, I can't think of any reason why I should have done it differently. You're suffering for that because somebody else has misunderstood and they are completely upset with you. And you're just like, Lord, I really don't know how else I could have done that. Like, people have told me, you should have done it this way, you should have done it that way. It's like, well, yeah, maybe. But that's how I did it. And I can't find anything wrong with the way I did it. Your perception, you got to wrestle with this in your own mind because you have to live with yourself. You can't live with for somebody else all the time, and for some, that's difficult. It's a little easier for me. That's just how I'm made up. I can live with my thoughts in regard to God in a way that I'm like, you know, hey, I'll apologize if I found that I'm wrong, but if I can't find that I'm wrong, then, you know, maybe I don't have to apologize. Maybe I shouldn't. And you have to do that, of course, sometimes without realizing that you're at fault, because you got to do it, as it says in Romans 14 in the first part of 15, for the weaker conscience of others. It's really important to come to that understanding and try to express the love of Christ that way. And that's what Christ did, is he suffered, not pleasing himself, but pleasing his Father in the ways that he took upon himself the reproaches of them that reproached his Father. So we can understand that there's a way that we can learn from the Scriptures, and whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And that's what I think he's applying there, is that verse that is definitely applied to Christ, we can learn for ourselves from the Scriptures. And it is so that we, through the patience of the saints, as is referred to in Revelation 14, verse 12, and what do we find? We find comfort of the Scriptures. So this is quite interesting, because the comfort of the Scriptures is one of the ways that we find comfort. You know, this Corinthians talks about the God of all comfort, right? And the God of all comfort has given us his word so that we, through that word, can find comfort. And so one of the ways we can be comforted is through the word. And I'm positive that we could go through the whole group of y'all and we could ask, have the words of God brought comfort to you sometime in the past? And you will likely be able to say, oh yes, absolutely. There was a time when this happened. I went to God's word, opened it up, and it spoke to my soul. I know that's happened to me. I'm sure that's happened to you. So the comfort of the Scripture is something that we can apply and find every single day. In fact, the Bible makes it clear in John chapter 6 that we ought to read the Word of God, and which is eating his flesh and drinking his blood, every single day. For if you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have, as he says, no life in you, right? No matter what kind of life you think you have, it's not God's life, which means it's not life at all. So without the Bible, without prayer, we don't have life. And so I would encourage every one of us to find that comfort from the Scriptures, that we might have hope, right? And then what's interesting is we're learning about the patience that comes from the Bible, the comfort that comes from the Bible, the hope that comes from the Bible. This chapter actually refers to God as the God of patience and the God of hope. So he has definitely given us all these wonderful things. And Corinthians talks about him as the God of all comfort. So we just find that these characteristics that we find in what we call the fruit of the Spirit are actually from the Father. Okay, that's a sermon that should be preached sometime. So maybe you can scratch out a couple of notes and do that one day. But so it says there in verse 5, now the God of patience, wait a minute, didn't we just read about patience right here? We, from the things that were written, through patience found in the things written, we can have comfort and hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation. Now, patience, let's see what this word patience means. It means endurance. It means enduring, being patient, patient continuance or waiting. And this consolation means the hortation. I'm not sure what that word means, but imploration or solace. I understand that one. Comfort, consolation, exhortation, entreaty. So the Lord is basically similar words, but Paul is saying the God of patience and consolation. So grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Being like-minded is not an easy thing. In fact, one of the last things Christ did while he was on the earth is he prayed for us to be unified, one in spirit, that they might be one as you and I are one. You see, Christ always did what his Father wished for him to do. And everything his Son wanted to do was what the Father wanted to have done. So there was a unity there, and it was something that never broke. And Christ was praying for that like-mindedness, for that unity to exist between the disciples and himself, and the disciples and God the Father, the disciples and the holy angels, and the disciples with one another. But I'm telling you, that's not an easy thing, is it? I mean, how many people do you feel like at perfect unity with? You can call a person or maybe a couple of people like your soulmate, but how do you just go around calling everybody your soulmate? No, because you're not unified with everybody. It's pretty difficult to find those people, but God is calling all of his people to be unified. And I'm telling you, that's going to have to be miracle after miracle after miracle, because we just find that it's pretty difficult to find that unity while we have an earthly element in our experiences. That earthly element will separate us and separate us and separate us. But we also have to realize that truth can separate us, and truth can separate us, and truth can separate us. So, I mean, you've got this human and divine interaction that's going on. This one separates, and you're trying to find unity in the midst of all this. That can be very difficult. And so I just pray that God will do his work in me, that I can be more of one of those persons that is more easily united with. And I recognize that that's not very easy to be united with me. I mean, I'm one of those guys that if I find conviction and I'm sure of something, you're going to have to come at me with a lot of weight before I'll move off my pillar, because I feel like I've got an understanding. But if you find something that's really true and makes logical sense and it's evident there, I will surrender and say I was wrong, or I've learned more. I believe that about myself because I can show you in my history it's true. But I'm still not the easiest person to be unified with, so I want this like-mindedness. And so here, what we're finding is the Bible can show us these things, and the God of patience, the God of hope, and the God of comfort can bring this to us, right? That's what we're seeing in Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus and his prayer in John 17, that you may be one mind and one mouth, you may glorify God. Now, this is quite interesting, because you're going to find here that Paul, in verse 5 and onward, really starts going into the concepts of the one true God and his Son. Now, what I mean is, well, he's the God of patience. We know that's the Father, because we are to be like-minded according to his Son, Jesus Christ, right? And then that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify. That's the Father, even the Father, as it says right here, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the Father and the Son. And so you've seen it twice in two verses, but you're going to see it continue on in this concept where Paul is appealing for unity in the context, notice, in the context of the one true God. Now this is a very short paragraph. You're seeing the start there and the end here. And so that is one paragraph that in God the Father and his Son, we would be like-minded. We would be of one mind. We would be unified. And we can learn that through what? Through the scriptures, that which was written aforetime, right? So Paul is appealing to his people, those that are listening to his YouTube page or his Facebook posts, that we ought to be unified. And in fact, he didn't use that. He used letters, as we're reading right now. But it's kind of the same idea. He wanted something from one to many. And so new paragraph. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of his Father. You see how that works? Christ here is the Son receiving us to the glory of his Father, which is God. And so we're to receive one another. This verse right here is basically the same thing Jesus Christ was praying for in John chapter 17, that we would be one, even as Christ and the Father are one. We are to receive one another. Now, this does not mean we are to be ecumenical. Absolutely not. And that's part of the problem with John 17 is we are to be unified. Absolutely. But it's got to be unification on the foundation of truth, or it's not God's unity at all. If it's not founded on truth, then we are just coming together with a false understanding of something which is not God's. It is either 100% truth or it's not God's. And if it's not 100% truth, I don't want it. And I want to learn more about what is truth. And so that's why I continue to study and continue to share and continue to learn. And I want you to do the same thing. Of course, God wants you to do the same thing. And so here, we're not talking about receiving one another based on the fact that we just have faith in God the Father and his Son. That's not what the unification that God is asking for. He's looking for God the Father to be the one true God so that we're not, you know, idolaters, and his Son to be the one that's the mediator between us and him. But everything else needs to be sound doctrine as well. So I think God is calling us to a higher standard than just believing in the Father and the Son. So I'm just appealing for the Lord to help us, you and me, every one of us in this world, to really study everything not just about the Father and the Son. In fact, I don't want this person to be offended if they listen, but I do want to bring it up. Just the other day, I was sent an email, and they said, you've been just going through the book of Isaiah and Romans, and you're going through Matthew and the book of John. I'm not recording that one, but you went through the book of Hebrews. You're not teaching the truth about God anymore. You're just reading. And I was like, whoa. Well, in every presentation that I can recall, I've talked about the Father and the Son because God and His Son are mentioned in every single chapter of the Bible. And so I'm not losing my focus, which he was saying that I would, or I was losing my focus in just preaching about the Father and the Son. No, I feel like I'm able to see the Father and the Son in nearly every chapter of the Bible. And so going through Matthew or going through Hebrews or going through Isaiah or Romans, man, I'm seeing God and His Son everywhere. And I just want to be able to share that truth. And so let's continue studying as much as we can, like little points that are shot out to us. Like, for example, as I was sharing earlier, God of hope, God of patience, God of comfort. I mean, those are like fruit of the Spirit. Do we have God of long-suffering? Do we have the God of faith? Do we have the God of, you know, all those other things, temperance, that we find in the fruit of the Spirit? If so, let's pull them all together and find, like, wow, the fruit of the Spirit is really from God the Father, which I did present similarly to that a while back, where I was talking about putting God in His proper place, part two, I believe it is. Every characteristic that Christ portrayed and all the fruit of the Spirit are really God the Father through His Son. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's what I think we're seeing here in this chapter, is we're dealing with this idea that we are to receive one another, but not in an ecumenical sense. We're to receive one another as Christ also received us, which was only on the foundation of truth, and it was to the glory of God, His Father. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Again, that's Jesus Christ the Son, right? And we're dealing with the truth of God the Father. Because even Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says that God had a revelation which He gave to His Son. His Son gave it to an angel, and the angel gave it to the prophet. And so it is really the truth of God. And so we have Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. So who's the circumcision? Well, the Jews. Paul, remember, is writing here to the Romans, but he started out in chapter 2 really rebuking the Jews in Rome because they were also condemning the Gentiles who they were saying were full of sin and doing all the, but they were doing all those things that they were condemning. So, yes, Christ was a minister of the circumcision for something. It was for the truth of His Father, to confirm the promises that were made unto the fathers, which of course were the Jews, and that the Gentiles might glorify God the Father for His mercy. And His mercy was sending His Son. Now, so here's the thing, that the Gentiles, and it was for the ministration to the Jews with the truth of God, that the Gentiles, not that the Jews, but that the Gentiles might glorify God. And so here we're talking again, as we've talked about in Isaiah, and also in a major part here in the book of Romans, that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and that's what Paul's ministry was, is to go to the Gentiles. And it says, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And that's actually in Psalm 18:49. I'm going to bring that one up, and it's Psalm 18:49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Wait a minute. I'm going to give thanks unto you, O Lord, among who? Among the heathen. I thought the gospel was for the Israelites. Well, yeah, it was, and it is. And it's supposed to be the Israelites that give the gospel to the Gentiles. And so here, one of the Israelites, David, he was giving thanks to God among the heathen because he was doing witnessing. He was reaching out for the sake of God the Father, the Lord, right? And he was singing praises unto His name. And so here, we're just talking about the Gentiles being witnessed to by those that are supposed to know the truth about God the Father and His Son, as we've talked about earlier in these verses. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, which we learned about the heathen in the previous verse, Psalm 18, and will sing unto thy name. And again, it says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Now, I've got a note here. This is in Deuteronomy 32, 43. I'm going to look it up. Deuteronomy 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So here, that's what's being said here. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. And that's why it's saying again, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. So the nations that are referred to are not the Israelites, it's the Gentiles in the book of Deuteronomy. And so here Paul, again, as he has done so many times in the previous chapters, he's referring to a verse, he's referring to another verse, and then again, notice what it says, again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. This is from Psalm 117 and verse 1. Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. So this word nations, when it's referred to nations in the Old Testament, obviously Paul understood that to be referring to the Gentiles, not only here in Psalm, but also here in the Deuteronomy, but also here in the Psalms again. So the nations, according to the Old Testament, we can know according to Paul, is referring to the Gentiles. And he's calling for the Gentiles to praise the Lord and to laud him, all people. And so Paul is being very bold here, using the scripture to help these Jews in Rome to understand that, hey, guess what? You're living with those that are supposed to be praising the Lord. The gospel's going to the Gentiles, and you're part of it. You should be understanding the Bible to teach that you should be evangelistic, and you should teach what you know to those that are heathen. And the Jews are like, what? This is crazy. And that's why he's been dealing with that in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. And he was going through all those concepts about the gospel going to the Gentiles. And he was showing like how the Gentiles were used of God, and so were those in the faith of the Israelites that were used of God as well, like in chapter 9, for example. And so Paul is really being bold here, using these scriptures to show these Jews in Rome exactly what it says and how they should be reaching out to those that are around them. Again, this is the fourth verse. Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over who? The Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. It's Isaiah 11, verse 10. Let's see that one. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it shall, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so right here in Isaiah 11, it actually uses the word Gentiles, and it's saying that root of Jesse, which we studied in the presentations of Isaiah, that's referring to Christ. Christ is the root of Jesse. He is also the ensign for and of the people. And the Gentiles will seek for that, right? So there in verse 12, he's saying, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. So the root of Jesse, we know, according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the root and offspring of David, right? The root of Jesse. Verse 15. Now, new paragraph, and it's only one verse, notice that. Now the God of hope, wait a minute, the God of hope, that would be the God that we've referred to as the God of patience, which is the Father, right? The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, which this word ghost is most likely pneuma, which should be translated spirit. That word is most often translated spirit. It should be translated spirit, and I wish they would have just translated it spirit instead of ghost. But anyways, it's the God of hope that will fill you with all joy and peace. Again, like that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Is he the God of peace? Is he the God of joy? And could you find that in the Bible? So through the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the Holy Spirit. which to my understanding is the mind of the Father. Now, I've got a study on that, and the reason why I bring it up so often is because people ask this question all the time. They like, you know, we're not supposed to delve into the nature of the Holy Spirit, but what is it? Well, the closest I can come, I believe, is it's the mind of God. Now, to delve into the nature of God's mind, I have no idea. That's where, like, silence is eloquence, right? Because that, to me, is far beyond anything that I can comprehend. I cannot bring my thoughts from my mind to bring forth words which will actually form things and create them. I can't do it. I don't know how he did it. I have no idea. And so that's like the nature of the Holy Spirit that is far beyond my ability. Silence there is eloquence. But I can find that according to the Bible, it is the mind of God. From the mind of God is creation. It's the comfort, the joy, the hope, the love, the encouragement. It's the commands that he sends forth for his son, for his angels. It's for your benefit. All of the things that God is, his character, his life, his being, his will, his motives, all of that is summed up in his mind. And so I think the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. And so we have this, like people will say, well, you just think it's the thoughts of God. No. I mean, yeah, but that it's way more than that. Just to dwindle it down to being just the thoughts of God, I think is actually like almost sacrilegious. I'm thinking way beyond that. This is the creative power of God. This is the life of God. If he wasn't alive, he wouldn't have a mind. That's my point. And so what we have is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's mind through how? That you might find hope and comfort and patience from what? From the scriptures, from the mind of God, through his son, through the angels, through the prophet to you. And so we have this amazing mode of operation that God has for us to be able to get what's in his mind, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the holy will of the Father. And so here, we're reading about this. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? His word, that you may abound in hope. Where do you get hope from? His word, according to the previous verses. Through the power of that Holy Spirit, which is what gives us the word. So that's one paragraph, and it's a really powerful one. So then the next paragraph says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Now that goodness is one of the fruit of the Spirit too, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish also one another. And to admonish one another, what does that mean? To gently reprove them, to cautiously or gently reprove them, to warn them. Like, watch out, bro, my friend, this is probably going to lead you in the wrong direction, right? So that's what we're supposed to be doing, is kindly, gently encouraging one another so that we can be full of goodness and persuaded. And nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given me of God. That would be from the Father, because it is Jesus Christ mentioned here. And it's the grace of God and of Jesus Christ. You can just ask Paul in many of his intros to his letters. The grace that is given to me of God the Father. Just like go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So here's God again. And then I'm going to do Jesus Christ, which is God the Father and his Son. That I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now we know that Paul was called of God, called of his son, Jesus Christ, and he was called to the Gentiles. We know that already from the very first couple of verses of Romans, but we're seeing it again here toward the end of Romans. He is a minister of Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus Christ is the high priest, and Jesus has ministers, some of which are angels in the sanctuary above, but some of which are also humans, which is like Paul to the Gentiles. And so the ministers are in the sanctuary, the angels, but also referring to those that are part of that ministry, which would be the humans co-working with Christ and the angels. That I should minister of, be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of the Father, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the holy mind of Christ, the holy mind of the Father. which, you know, is one because they both have the same mind. And so it's sanctified by holiness, the spirit of holiness. And we know that we can be ministers as well, ministering the gospel of God, that we could offer up the Gentiles, that they might be acceptable. Now, remember in chapter 12, it said that we are to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That would be the offering of the Gentiles, that they would be living sacrifices, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, being sanctified by God's holy mind, which is found in his word. Okay, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, which is the Son, in those things which pertain to the Father. So he has something to glory in, but it's not to of himself or in himself, it's through Jesus Christ to the things which pertain to the Father, because all glory goes to God. You remember in like Philippians chapter 2 that every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ, but it's to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul is just following that same concept, I think here. It's in verse 18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, in other words, the things that I've done on my own, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit or mind of God. Now, how is it through the mind of God? Well, according to, I'm just going to bring it up here, and this is an easy one to memorize, Acts 2, verse 22. It says, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God the Father did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So even the people that Peter was speaking to, he was saying, you guys know that the miracles that were wrought by Jesus Christ was actually God the Father that did it by him, right? So the people during that time, they knew where the miracles came from. And so right here, what Paul is saying is, I don't dare to speak of any of those things which Jesus Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedience by word and deed, but only through the mighty signs and wonders, which was by the power of the mind of God. The mind of God commanded the Son, and it was through the ministration of the holy angels that all the miracles were wrought, right? So think about it. Christ had never sinned, okay? So he had never broken himself from the kingdom of his Father and from the loyalty of the kingdom of his Father. And so before he was come to this earth, Christ was the Lord of the hosts, which was under the ultimate Lord of hosts. I believe they are both Lord of hosts, because God the Father has established his Son to be so. Kind of like Pharaoh established Joseph, right? So you have everything in my kingdom, everybody will listen to you, and when you speak, it'll be as though my words are being spoken, okay? So Pharaoh has Joseph like that, or Darius has Daniel like that, okay? So there's two leaders there, two sitting on the throne, if you will, and everybody listens to either one of them. They're both Lord of the hosts of their kingdom. And so you have this concept with the Father and the Son. Now, the Son has never committed any kind of treason against his Father. And so when Jesus Christ, having been the Lord of hosts before he took on flesh and never changing, he never became somebody else, he just took on flesh as the divine Son of God. He was still the Lord of hosts. And when he commanded, stretch forth your hand, it was the will of the Father. And the Father sent forth the command of the angels, whatsoever he saith, do it. Because he is still the commander of you all, angels, until he is no longer part of my kingdom. But Christ has always been part of the kingdom of his Father. So, when Christ said, stretch forth your hand, it was the power of God through the ministration of the angels, and those things were done. All the miracles of God, or rather, all the miracles of Christ, were wrought by the power of God through the ministration of the holy angels. And here, this is basically saying the same thing. All the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders were done by the Spirit of God. How is the Spirit brought from heaven to earth? It's not a floaty thing that leaves heaven and comes down on its own. It is the intelligence of a being, which is called God, through the intelligence of the mediation of what is called his Son, through the intelligence of his ministers, which are angels, that are able to go up and down that ladder, and they're able to bring the commands of the Father through the mediation of the Son down to earth, and they're able to do what God wants them to do on this earth as his ministers. And so the concept that is brought up by Ellen White so very often about the miracles and the works that God has done through his son, through the ministration of the angels, I think is being described here, but it's in the term of the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean the angels are God's Holy Spirit. No, I want to say that again, as I've said it 100 times before. It means that the will, the desires, the power of God was sent by his will and was exposed in the mighty signs and wonders that were done by his will through the ministration of holy angels. So that, here's the reason why those miracles were wrought, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and that people would be able to believe through those mighty signs and wonders. And so it's the gospel of Christ which God the Father gave to him. Notice it says in verse 20, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named already. I mean, I don't want to go to those that already understand the gospel, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Let him build upon that foundation. But as it is written, again, he is quoting another section of the Bible. I want to just make sure I understand where this one is from, which is the one that I looked up previously, Isaiah 52:15. To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So Isaiah 52:15. I'm going to see if I can just pull that one up from my previous searches. Isaiah 52:15. I'm not seeing it here, so I'm just going to go ahead and find it. Isaiah 52:15. So he shall sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Right? That's very similar to what's being said here in verse 21. To whom he has not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And so that's why those miracles were wrought by God through Paul and through Christ, which he was saying, those things that were done by Christ, which was by the power of the Spirit of God, and it was those mighty miracles, so that people from other places, the Gentiles, those that have not heard, that will see, those that have not heard will understand. And this is basically using the scripture again to explain why the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. So the Jews in Rome are now being challenged by Paul to take the gospel to those whom they have despised for so many years. It says there in verse 22, here in another paragraph, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, because I've been sharing the gospel. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, filled means to be satisfied. I want to be satisfied with your company. I want to be blessed by you being together with me, and we can share some of what God has done in our lives and just be able to fellowship one with another. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Why? Why, Paul, would you do that? For it hath pleased them of Macedonia, which you read about in 1 Corinthians 16, and Achaia, which you can also read about, by the way, in Macedonia of Philippians chapter 4. For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, why are there poor saints at Jerusalem? Well, it's because there was a famine in the land. And that's why the Philippians wanted to help out with Macedonian offerings. And the Corinthians also were called to give money over to Macedonia as Paul was passing through. So now in 1 Corinthians 16, when it's talking about, I want to have everybody on the first day of the week to take up the collection so that when I pass through, I'll be able to gather it and just pass on through, because I'm heading over to the poor saints, which are in Jerusalem. It wasn't that he was calling for a religious service whereby they could have a gathering of donations, whether it be tithe and offering there in the first day of the week. No, he didn't want those things to be done in a business sense, like on the Sabbath. That's why he's saying, do it on the first day, and as I pass through, I'll collect it, and I'll keep on traveling, because he wasn't going to be traveling on the Sabbath day. which was the seventh day. But on the first day, he had no problems with it. So some people will use 1 Corinthians 16 as a verse that is supposedly trying to build up a foundation for the reason whereby the New Testament Christians kept Sunday as the Sabbath. But really, if you try to understand what was happening in Jerusalem and Macedonia and the Philippians and the Romans and Paul writing to everybody about that, it was just the poor saints in Jerusalem that were under a famine that needed some financial support. That's what was happening. It had nothing to do with religious services on the first day of the week. And so to use 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in that way, I think is a very far stretch. So try to look a little bit more into the context of that before using it. Or if somebody uses it with you, try to just educate them. Perhaps they don't know. Perhaps they're just being honest and they really think that that's part of what the Bible says. But try to illuminate a little bit more with them and for them so they can understand a little bit better. So notice, as it says here, that it is for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And I think it's in Corinthians you learn about the famine. I'm not sure. But anyways, it says here in chapter 15, verse 27, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are," which is, it's pleasing those that are in Jerusalem. "For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." So the Gentiles have been blessed in spiritual things, and it is the duty also not only of the Gentiles to minister unto the Israelites in carnal things, but it's also the same thing with the Israelites to minister unto the Gentiles in carnal things as well. So it's not just that we preach the gospel and then don't help, you know, financially and otherwise. We should do as much as we can with all of what we have. And I think that God is pleased in that. And I think that's what he's saying here. Perhaps you could enlighten me a little bit more at the end. Verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this," which is giving of the monies that you guys give for the poor saints in Jerusalem, "and have sealed to them this fruit," which is the donation, "I will come by you into Spain. I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Because he just believes that the Lord is going to use them for this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And also he's going to be blessed in doing that. And he's going to be able to bring all the blessings that he gets through his spiritual experience in helping others and the travel on the way to be able to bring those blessings of the gospel of Christ to them. It says in verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit," which is, you know, the Spirit of his Son, because Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, I just want to read it for you in case you haven't seen it in the last week or so. It says, "Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." So if it's the love of the Spirit, it's the love of the Spirit of his Son. Okay, we're not talking about another being here when we're talking about the love of the Spirit. "Brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ," which is the Spirit of his Son, which God the Father hath sent, "that you strive together with me in your prayers for God, to God for me." So again, we have the Lord Jesus Christ and we have God, which would be the Father. And we have the Spirit of his Son, which is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So that's not another being necessarily. It's the Spirit of Christ. So again, God the Father and his Son. Then it says in verse 31, "that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea," because, you know, remember, like, Paul was about to die because of those people there, "and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." What is his service? Well, it's not only preaching the gospel and sharing spiritual things, but also bringing the donations that were from the various areas in regard to carnal things. And so that's what I believe his service, which he has for Jerusalem, which will be accepted of the saints. Not only his donation, but also the gospel he wants to share with them. And then it says, "that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, and may be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So there it is. The God of peace, the God of comfort, the God of hope. We have seen it here in this chapter. So what we're looking at here in this chapter is that Paul wants to continue on the theme at first of Romans chapter 14. He wants to make it clear that, you know, we ought to be patient with one another, loving, kind, not crushing out those that are weak of conscience, but rather trying to build them up and to be strong with them, to be encouraging. And then we also know that he went on this long expression of, or several paragraphs of, the relationship between the Father and his Son and how we enter into that. And we're supposed to take the gospel of the Father and the Son to the nations, to the Gentiles. And we're to be able to help not only spiritually, but also carnal, he said carnally, which is like, you know, physically with donations and various things. If we have the ability to help somebody out in a situation that we're made aware of, pray about it. If the Lord wants you to help that way, then do it. And so Paul is being very practical here. I think he's just encouraging the Jews to minister to the Gentiles that are in Rome right there next to them, whereas they used to have so much angst against the Romans. But now Paul is appealing to them to take the gospel of Christ and be winsome with it. And so we can do the same thing. We can be ministers, we can work with the Father, the Son, and the holy angels to bring souls to salvation, and we can rejoice in doing so. So that to me is what this chapter is basically summing up, and I want to be part of that ministry. I want to help as much as God reveals to me that I should. There are some times where you need to back off. You can't help everywhere, but as much as we should, then may we be able to help and be a blessing in doing so. So let's pray together, asking for the Lord to help us to continue being part of this ministry that he has with and for us. Father, I want to thank you for giving us this opportunity to learn a little bit more in the book of Romans. Thank you for this chapter and how we can see that it relates to us. We can minister to those that are very weak in the faith, but we can also share the gospel to those that are in Jerusalem, those that should know and understand for many years. And we pray that you lead and guide us, that we can minister in the ways that you see fit. I know there's a thousand ways we can spread ourselves, but perhaps not everything is your will. We want to be able to spread ourselves adequately, appropriately, according to your will. Not too much to wear ourselves or others out, but rather to be in concert with what you would have us to do. Please continue to lead and guide us, and may your gospel, the gospel that you've given to your Son, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to a prophet, who has given it to us, may that gospel be lived out within us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, people are talking about the Old Testament was nailed to the cross and we don't have to pay attention to it anymore. Boy, when you go into this chapter, that is not true. I mean, almost every single verse has to be reflected back into the Old Testament. And that's just a comment I wanted.
I was thinking of Romans 3 as well, because he really pulled a lot from different portions of Romans 3 and showed that we're all under sin. And so he's...
Yeah, I probably wasn't paying that much attention back.
That's all right. He was making a pretty strong point.
It just didn't dawn on me.
Oh, go ahead, Shauna.
Yeah, first of all, I was going to make a comment when you said that someone had called you or emailed you and said that, you know, you were just reading through the Bible. I don't agree with that, one, and also it's a good thing to read through the Bible, because when you're reading it alone, sometimes there's things you miss. And when you do it in a group setting where you're reading through the Bible and you're discussing it and you're going through the other parts of the Bible to back up what you're saying, and you're also bringing things to attention that maybe you might have missed in your own private study. So I don't completely agree with what this person says, but you know, everyone's entitled to their opinion. But I, for one, I benefit from this because I'm new to the Bible. And when you go through it each chapter and you explain the things that are not sure for me, that I'm not completely sure on, it benefits me. And I think I can't speak for anyone else, but I know it benefits me. And I just wanted to let you know that I do get a blessing when I go through these chapters. When you go through them and you explain them, there are things that I miss or I'm not sure of, and we're able to, as a group, collectively discuss it. And when you go through it verse by verse, it brings to your mind, and sometimes it also brings to your mind things that you had questioned and now it's sure, or it's, oh wow, I never thought of it that way. thank you for giving us that. And I also feel, Pastor Daniel, you're humble enough to admit if you feel that you're not getting it right, you always make sure you let us know that, and you're okay when someone shows you something. So I really benefit. I'm blessed by what you do, and I just wanted to say that to you.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate it.
And I concur, too. I mean, especially when you go word for word, because sometimes there's a word there, I think I know what it means, but then you bring it up and you show that it means something a little bit different, which puts a whole new twist on what's being said in the Bible. I love that.
Good. Amen.
Good. Well, may God be praised.